Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So help us now to listen to understand and obey what you have to say to us. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. On BBC's Newsline, I think it was Wednesday night, Tara Mills was presenting it, and before we saw a piece that was done by Martin Cassidy, she warned us that what we're about to see would contain distressing images. You know the way they often warn us about that in the news. It's either that or flashing lights or that kind of thing. But the piece was about a greyhound that had been mutilated and then abandoned by its callous owners on the side of a road in Newton Abbey on last Monday night. And the reason why the dog had been abandoned was it was no further use to them. They had obviously bought it to race it, and it wasn't really very good. So they just mutilated, they cut its ear off because there was a tattoo on it which could have traced the greyhound back to them, so they didn't want to be caught, and they just abandoned it. Fortunately, somebody found it, took it to the RSPCA, and it's made a good recovery. I wonder if sometimes we think God might do something similar with us, that we might give in to some temptation or fall so badly into sin or react so terribly to some set of circumstances we face or mess up so completely that God will turn to us and say, I've just had enough. No more. And God will dump us. I think those dark doubts about salvation or salvation have crossed our minds at least once in our lifetimes. And if they have, we need to listen carefully to what Paul has to say to us in Romans 8, verse 32, the verse I want us to think about tonight. Because in it, Paul explains to us why we can be absolutely certain of arriving safely in heaven. That God will not dump us. God will not abandon us. God will bring us safely home to heaven. And Paul explains to us in this verse that our assurance that this will happen, our assurance of salvation, is strengthened and made rock solid by taking a long, hard look at the cross and understanding what was going on when Jesus died on the hill of the skull. That's what he's saying. That's what he's writing about when he talks about God not sparing his son, but giving him up for us all. It's so that we might have this rock-solid assurance of salvation that we'll arrive safely in heaven. But we're kind of running ahead of ourselves. Let's go back and see how he tracks this thing out. Here's the first matter that Paul highlights in these verses. It's this, that the Father did not spare Jesus. The tight monosyllabic words with which Romans 8:32 begins, he did not spare his own son, remind us that there are only two persons involved at this point, the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Now, Paul does not pluck this expression, his own son, out of thin air. It takes us back to one of the most, I think, gut-wrenching incidents in the Old Testament that we read about earlier on in the service, where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, we need to realize who Isaac is. It's not that Isaac was just the wee late one to beat all wee late ones. It wasn't that. Isaac was the one in whom all God's promises to bring salvation to all nations, to bring salvation to you and to me through Jesus. Isaac was the one in whom all these promises were tied up. But God said to Abraham, take your son, and here's the Romans 8:32 connection, your only son, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And as we read, the whole incident goes down to the wire. At the very last moment, as Abraham raises the knife and is about to plunge it into Isaac, God restrains him. Abraham was not to kill his son, but the ram which had got itself tangled up in a nearby bush was to be the offering. And God was testing Abraham's faith, and Abraham passed the test with flying colors. Here's how God praises him. He says, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld or not spared your son, your only son. And centuries later, another father led his son, his only son, up a hill. And the son was put on an altar, the cross. But for this son, there was no last-minute reprieve. The knife of God's judgment fell on Jesus. God did not spare his own son. Isaac was spared, but not Jesus. And Jesus deserved to be spared. He deserved to be spared because of who he was. He was the eternal Son, eternally loved by the Father. No father has ever loved his son in the way that the Father loved the Son. In the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, there was an infinite bond of love between the Father and the Son. I wonder, do you remember when your children were small? And something was wrong with them. And even if it was something as fairly minor as a kind of a snuffly wee cold that they had, we would have done anything to spare them the annoyance and sometimes the pain that they were experiencing. We would have said, I wish it was me and not them. Because that's what parents are like. But here is a father who did not spare his son. Jesus deserved to be spared. He deserved to be spared because of what he had done. To spare means to refrain from punishing. Carlos had committed a traffic offence. It was his first offence, and it wasn't a very serious one. But it was an offence. The law had been broken, but the judge spares him prison Instead, he finds him and gives him community service. Jesus had not broken the rules. That's what he had done. He hadn't broken the rules. All of the time, in every area of his life, Jesus had perfectly kept God's law. His record was unblemished. No convictions against his name. Only 100% compliance 100% of the time. He should have been spared. If anyone deserved to be spared, it was Jesus. But he wasn't. The Father did not spare the Son. And things take another turn when we realize that Jesus actually asked to be spared. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus is asking here to be spared. And why he does so is a profound mystery. Was he not the eternal Son who knew from all eternity that he would come to earth to die? Yes, he was. And yes, he did. So why then is he praying for a plan B when he knew that there wasn't one? There was only a plan A. I don't know. The interplay that took place between Jesus' perfect deity and Jesus' perfect humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane is a profound mystery. Do you remember people used to say that if you understood what was going on during the Northern Ireland Troubles, well, actually you didn't. And I think it's a bit like that with what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we think we've got it all sorted, we actually haven't. Because it's a profound mystery. All we know is that the Son prayed to be spared, and the Father said, "My Son, my only Son, no. There is no other cup." And the Son submitted to the Father and said, "Not as I will, but as you will." And although he asked repeatedly and passionately, the Father did not spare the Son. He knew what his Son was going to have to go through, but he didn't spare him. And why did the Father not spare Jesus? Was this cosmic child abuse, with a cruel, heartless father taking sadistic pleasure in watching his son being brutalized? No, not at all. The Father did not spare the Son because of you and because of me. Our salvation required that the Father did not spare his own Son, his only Son. In order to save us, God couldn't turn a blind eye to our sin. He couldn't sweep our guilt under the carpet. God's law demanded perfect obedience, a demand that we couldn't meet. But Jesus has met the law's inflexible demands, living the perfect life we should have lived. His death was the only sacrifice that would satisfy God's anger against our law-breaking. And God did not withhold that sacrifice. He didn't spare his Son. If there had been even the minimal relaxing of the law's demands, even the slightest reining in of the law's requirements, or even the least diluting of the law's sanctions, then there would be no salvation for us. But there wasn't. The full force and fury of God's judgment fell on the Son. He was not spared that. The Father did not spare his own Son. And as a result, our salvation was accomplished and applied. So there's the first thing Paul tells us. The Father did not spare Jesus. Moving from the negative to the positive, here's the second matter that Paul zooms in on. It's this. The Father gave Jesus up to death. Not only did the Father not spare his own son, but he gave him up. And that Greek word, the Greek verb to give up, which can also be translated to deliver up, pops up 5 times in Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And on each occasion it is used in connection with Jesus' death. So it's clear what the Father was giving Jesus up to. He was delivering him up to die. He was giving him up to death. To what kind of death did he give him up? It is a death of incomparable grief, unique sorrow, unparalleled suffering and unprecedented anguish. Yes, the physical brutality Jesus experienced was horrendous, but other human beings have experienced similar violence. What makes Jesus' death one of a kind is his spiritual suffering. No one has suffered spiritually in the way Jesus suffered, as the Father gave him up to abandonment, to the horrors of hell, to becoming a curse, and to absorbing in his own innocent person the full fury of God's judgment, as the force of God's wrath came crashing in upon him. And again we ask, why did the Father give Jesus up to such a death? Listen to the answer given by a man called Octavius Winslow. He was a 19th century Baptist preacher and a friend of the great Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Who was it who delivered Jesus up to die? It was not Judas for money. It was not Pilate for fear. It was not the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love." Nicholas, I hope I pronounce his name properly, Walter Stroff. Yes, I think that's what it is. He's a 81-year-old American Christian who is a retired philosophy professor, and he wrote a book called Lament for a Son about the death of his son in a climbing accident and the impact that it had on his life. And he tells how in the immediate aftermath of the tragedy, he would go to a conference and introduce himself to strangers and say, "I am Nicholas Walter Stroff, the man who lost his son." Folks, there are many gods on offer today in the global religious marketplace. We're spoilt for choice. And even if you can't find one that ticks all your boxes, then just make one up and start a new one. There is only one God, our God, who can identify himself as the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death. Allah didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. The gods of Hinduism didn't do that. All the other gods and goddesses of the plethora of cult sects and other isms that shout out for our allegiance in the world's religious marketplace, they didn't do that. Only our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he alone did that. He alone did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death. This God is not just one among many. This God of ours is in a class of his own. There's nobody else plays the same game as him. The Father did not spare Jesus. The Father gave him Jesus up to death. Here's the third thing. The Father did all this for us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. That preposition for carries with it the idea of substitution. Even if your contact with sport is one of forced observation, you know what it's like, everyone in the house is watching the football and have hidden the remote control so that you can't change the channel and you have to watch it. You will know what a substitute is. A player gets injured, So the manager sends a substitute on to take the injured player's face, or the injured player's place. When Jesus died, he died as a substitute. He took our place. It was for us all. We deserve to be punished because we had broken God's law. We deserve to face the music of God's judgment because we had failed miserably to keep the law's demands. But it was Jesus who died as our substitute. All our sin was transferred to him, and he was treated as we should have been treated. And because he has died in our place, our sin has been effectively dealt with, so that we can be forgiven and pardoned and counted as righteous in God's sight. And it was for us that Jesus acted as a substitute. What were we like? Good, decent, moral, upright, religious people who honoured God and put God first in our lives? Absolutely not. We were the exact opposite. Paul has already described us in Romans 5 in very uncomplimentary terms. He's called us weak, ungodly, sinners, and God's enemies. Yet Jesus died for us, people who are pathetic, self-centered rebels, who are against God and everything that God stands for. Now, we're very comfortable with people loving those who love them. You know, we work on the principle, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But loving those who hate our guts, well, that's love on a different level. We're way outside our comfort zone with that kind of love. We know no one who loves like that. Well, no one except God. This is God's unique love. He didn't spare his own son, but gave Jesus up to death for people like us who didn't deserve it. And then Paul brings his argument to a climax by focusing on a fourth matter in Romans 8:32. It's this: the Father will graciously give us everything. Paul's arguing here in a way that he does very often, from the greater to the lesser. He's saying if God gives us the greater thing, well, he'll give us the lesser thing. He says here, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's the greatest thing that God could do for us. He says, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things, a lesser thing that God could do for us? And the answer to Paul's question is obvious. It's a no-brainer. Of course God will. If he didn't spare his son but gave him up for us all, it's unthinkable that he wouldn't also graciously give us all things. If he's done the greater thing for us, it's unthinkable that he wouldn't do the lesser thing for us. Now, what does Paul mean by all things? A new home, luxury car, computer upgrade, an exotic hospital, or not hospital, that's where I need to go to, exotic holiday? I don't think so. The context determines what Paul means by all things. And he's writing here about assurance of salvation. That's why he writes the Romans 5 and Romans 8. He wants us to be sure that we're Christians. So by all things, Paul means everything that we need that will reassure us that God is not stringing us along only to dump us before we reach heaven. He's saying that God will give us all the resources, everything, all things we need to make absolutely certain that we will arrive in heaven, not by the skin of our teeth, but full of inexpressible and glorious joy. You know, as we travel to heaven, there are many spiritual bandits who want to mug us and rob us of our assurance of salvation. And you know what they are. They're all the usual suspects: illness, temptation, difficult circumstances, unemployment, disappointment, being let down by others, weakness in some areas of our lives, worry about our future and that of our family, the daily struggle to make ends meet and bereavement. All these things can come along and duff us up spiritually and leave us wondering whether we're Christians at all. And we know that the devil, he likes to throw his oar into the mix and stir things up even more and says, you know, how could God love you if this is happening to you? But God has given us everything we need to help us make it to heaven. And what's more, God has underwritten it in Jesus' blood. The cross tells us that we will arrive safely. Doubt about assurance of salvation is the number one problem among Christians. Deal with lack of assurance and lots of other issues, they just sort themselves out. And in Romans 8:32, Paul is telling us that the way to promote assurance is to go to the cross. If you have trouble with your assurance, as I've told you many times, don't read books about assurance. Don't read books about assurance. Go to the cross. And there, we're to think about the meaning and the implications of Jesus' death. We're not to rely on our feelings, because even when things are going well, we sometimes wonder, does God really love me? When they're going badly, we maybe question that all the time. Don't rely on our feelings. Go to the cross and think. That's why Paul asks a question about Jesus' death in verse 32, because questions are designed to get us to think. And once we grasp what was going on when Jesus died on the hill of the skull, we will find our assurance of salvation growing stronger. And the firmer our understanding of what it meant for God not to spare his son, but to give him up for us all, the firmer our understanding of that is, then the more solid and certain will be our assurance. For God to give Jesus to death and then abandon us on the roadside on the way to heaven, well, it would be a bit like a multi-billionaire rich man spending a mere $2.6 million on a Lamborghini Veneno. And in case you don't know, according to Google, that source of much information as well as much tax avoidance, the Lamborghini Veneno is the most expensive car in the world. So if you've got a few millions stashed away somewhere, you can go out and buy one. But for God to abandon us after giving us Jesus in death would be like this man buying this expensive car and then leaving it parked in the driveway of his house because he can't afford the petrol to run it. That's just absurd. Just daft. Wouldn't happen. And Paul is saying that if God did not spare his own son but gave him for us, and along with Jesus give us all things, us not getting to heaven, he says, it just won't happen. We can be absolutely sure that God will give us everything we need in order that we might arrive safely in heaven, because he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Let's pray. O God, our Saviour, you are compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and rich in mercy. And from the depths of our being, we bless you for your incomparable love for us. You did not spare Jesus, your own son, so that we might be spared. You gave him up to death, not treating Jesus as he deserved to be treated, so that we might not be treated as we deserve. We bless you that along with him you have given us all things, so that we can be absolutely certain that you will keep us from falling and present us before your glorious presence in heaven without fault and with great joy. So to you, our God and our Saviour, we ascribe glory and majesty, power and authority, now and forevermore, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.